Started. I hope that you've been listening through the readings, what God is saying, and just picking up. He's always speaking. You know, He's always speaking. And He does that for our own faith and hope and deliverance, everything we need. He's just faithful to speak. You know, I asked in an email this week that you'd pray for me, that He would give me His words for you. And that's been my prayer. It just, you know, it hit me a couple weeks ago. You know, speaking of the transition that'll probably happen sometime in the fall, where I will be the rector of this church, and it, you know, it's one of those days where I just said, "What was I thinking?" You know, what, you know, and it's been a great process over much time, the way things should be done with prayer and bishops speaking into it and discernment and conversations with my wife, and that's all been good, but still, you know, you go, wait, what was I thinking? And I said, Lord, I just really need You to just speak into my doubt. And that morning's reading from the Old Testament was about Moses, and Jesus said, God said to Moses, I will give My words to you. And that's all I needed. I said, that was the Holy Spirit just saying, Carl, I will give My words to you for My people. And that's what I want for you, is His words every Sunday. And I'm not like this guy who has this extensive Bible knowledge where I'm just trying to decide, of the 20 sermons, which should I preach? Like when I talk about doing a series, I'm trusting that God will speak to me next week for next Sunday's sermon. I don't have this series in place. And most of the time, quite frankly, when I finish preaching, I'm like, I got no more to say. There's nothing else there. So just continue to pray for me that I will bring you His words. Those are the words of life that won't return void. Let's pray that this morning. Lord, we want Your words. We want to encounter You through the preaching of the Word. You know what each one of us need today. So I just pray You would speak to us. Not my words, Lord, Your words today. In Jesus' name, amen. We started a series last week, going to continue on, not sure how long, probably for several more Sundays. I'll do 3 Sundays in a row. I'll be speaking next week as well. And we're looking at Jesus' words to us just before He was about to be arrested. And He's just spending the last a few days with His disciple. He tells us in chapter 14, verse 30, and we're in chapter 14, we'll be there for a while, that I'm not going to say a lot more to you. This thing is about to be set into motion. And He gives a series of imperative commands and promises to prepare us for the future. And as I said, you know, John wrote this sometime between 70 and 100 A.D. And it was a difficult time. This was, the temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was just ransacked. The disciples were dispersed. A lot of the disciples were dead. Peter had already been martyred. This was a tough time. Jesus had ascended. We'll talk about this ascension in a moment. And so Jesus knows they're about to face this. And I was thinking about ourselves, and even as I was talking about last Sunday, is one journalist called this past decade the decade from hell. When you consider a lot of the things that went on, even on a macro scale of a tsunami or Katrina, 9/11, the recessions, all the stuff. I mean, you just start reflecting on last decade, you're like, wow, we're still standing as a country and a civilization. But even applying it to us, if you just look back on the last decade of what our little church went through, I mean, it's you may not want to go there. I mean, tough. You know, even when we were announcing a few weeks ago this transition and Dr. Tim Key gets up there and says, I've got an announcement. I know we're like shell-shocked people. We're going, oh, what's next? You know, what's coming? And poor Tim, he's always our guy to go up there and faithfully bring this. But we're like, what's next? What's next? And this sermon series is really a preparation for what's next, so that we will face what's next with hope and with peace, anticipation, expectation, and specifically what we're going to talk about this morning, which is with settled hearts and minds. Jesus knows He's about to leave, referencing the ascension. Let me say a couple words about the ascension since it is Ascension Sunday. This is from a book by N.T. Wright called Surprised by Hope. Just a few statements about the ascension. First of all, heaven is not in the deep recesses of space some millions and millions of miles away. It is a dimension right in front of us. It's, as he said, and you that are taking geometry right now, it's tangential. It is right here. It's not another universe, it's another dimension. Which is interesting to meditate on that, and I think he's probably right. Because Jesus is in heaven, he can be present simultaneously everywhere and anywhere on earth. When he was here, he was landlocked. I mean, you had to go to him. But because he's in heaven, he can be present simultaneously anywhere and everywhere on earth. Heaven, and this is a good analogy that N.T. Wright uses, heaven is his central room for earth. Earth's CEO office is located, where instructions are given, all authority is his on heaven and on earth. So he is ruling and reigning in heaven. And these are, you know, deep truths about ascension, and disciples certainly didn't get it at that time, and we don't fully get it. I mean, there's a mystery there, and he knows we don't fully get it. And he knows that we struggle, and he knows that when we consider the future, sometimes we are concerned about what might be right around the corner. And he also knows what we're going to face. And that's why he said in the first imperative command that he gives us, chapter 14, verse 1, and he says it twice, he says it towards the end of the chapter, is, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." This is a command. Not a suggestion. You know, believe in me. Let not your hearts be troubled. Now, he says that because he knows our hearts can be troubled. Did your heart face any trouble this week? Just reflect. Any trouble this week? I know mine did. I had an argument with Millie one day, and my heart was troubled. We were watching, I have to draw from Pixar movies because it's my world sometimes, and the movie The Incredibles. Mr. Incredible was reunited with Elastigirl, his wife, and they were escaping this horrible fortress, and they're running down the hall, and they're reconciling, and they're also arguing. And Caleb says, "That's Mom and Dad." And I said to him, "You know, son," and this is a truth for all of us, young people, listen to me, marriage is extremely rewarding, but it is extremely difficult. Extremely difficult. But that's a good thing. That's a Jesus thing. It draws us to trust and believe in Him. My heart was troubled this week about some students from Restoration Academy, and we were putting together our budget for next year, and it's always absolutely absurd to think about raising $1 million to support an entity. I mean, I go, this is, it can trouble your heart. Or whatever it is that perhaps we face this week that troubles us. And here's the thing. Jesus just doesn't want us to stay there and obsess there. Because if we stay there and we obsess in that troubled spot without pressing into Him, it can lead to doubt and fear and bitterness and resentment and all that stuff. He knows our hearts can be troubled, but He says, "Believe in me. Entrust your life and these situations to me." A beautiful Psalm 62, verse 8, a couple weeks ago, a reading. He says, "Trust in the Lord at all times. Pour out your heart before Him. God is your refuge." That's a good verse. Trust in the Lord at all times. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge. Psalm 62:8. Good one to put to memory. And trust your life to me. And enlist in an ongoing way, and sometimes we have to re-enlist because we can sort of, you know, step to the side and disengage sometimes, in His ongoing purpose to redeem all things in Christ. So that word believe is not just kind of this personal, He just kind of, you know, takes care of my world. It is that, but it's also enlisting His grand story purpose. The second promise, last week we talked about an assured future. And I'm not going to get into that. You can go listen to it online if you want to hear it. The second promise I want to focus on that helps build this abiding trust and helps us, listen to me, helps us live out the imperative command to trust Him. Because He's good. You know, He knows. He says, "Trust me." He doesn't just say that. He says, "And here's why." The first promise was an assured future. Here's the second promise. Verses 5 through 7 of chapter 14. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Now, before I read this, I always look for God's little confirmation that I'm on track. And here, I didn't know what the collect of the day is. And it says here that grant us so perfectly to know your Son Jesus Christ to be the way, the truth, and the life. And that's what I'm about to read in the scripture. So I said, "Thank you, Lord." And he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." This is an unbelievable promise. It is earth-shattering, mind-boggling. The problem with the promise like this, it's a postcard and a billboard. Literally, it's a billboard on 59 right off our exit. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Sometimes we hear it so much it loses its potency. I mean, this is an unbelievable promise that he is giving here. Sure, go ahead. Sure.
Robert and Jaha were standing up here this morning, right next to each other. And I was just looking at him. I loved him. I thought to myself, Jaha looks just like him. And God whispered in my ear and he said, "Jesus looks just like him."
Amen. Jesus looks just like me. You do know him and have seen him. That's what Jesus was saying to his disciples. I'm renaming Thomas Honest Thomas, because really he says what everyone else is thinking. Jesus said, "I'm leaving," and he just says, "Well, how do we get there?" You know, he just says it, and Jesus responds to this. He goes way beyond answering his question with this incredible statement. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." This is one of Jesus' seven I am statements. I am. This is not arbitrary here. He is declaring his deity here. And he's also, listen to me, he's also claiming to be the exclusive means of redemption for the whole world. This is a very profound statement. He is claiming to be the exclusive means of redemption, not just for us and the disciples, but for the whole world. It is a potent, powerful statement. Let me say something. I want you to get this because it will give you perhaps another paradigm when you study Scripture. The disciples were not looking for a personal Lord and Savior. Okay? That's a modern evangelical term. They were looking for the Lord of all and the Savior of the world. They were looking for a Messiah. This was their grid. They knew the prophecies from Isaiah. They were looking for a Messiah that would completely reverse the effects of sins and redeem all things in himself. That was their grid. So I want us to understand that when you see what Jesus was saying here, sometimes we can just put our modern evangelical glasses on that and say, you know, he said, no, this is what they were looking for and hoping for. So hear me. This promise is very personal, but it's also very cosmic. Okay? It's very personal, but it's also very cosmic. It's grand, and I'll talk about that for a moment. It's a very personal invitation. He is our personal Lord and Savior. It is a very personal invitation to join Jesus, that is God, in His grand story purpose. Okay? It's both. It's personal and it's cosmic. It is a personal invitation to join Jesus in His grand story purpose. It's very personal. Let me just talk about that for a moment. One theologian said, knowledge of God was viewed as a future blessing rather than a present possession. Okay, that's really the grid the disciples were in. They saw that a relationship with God or knowledge of God was a future blessing, not a present possession. And Jesus is shattering that right here. He's saying it is a present possession and it's possible to have that with me. Listen to what he said. You know him and have seen him. It's available now. That word know, you know what this means. It's a relationship, an intimate relationship between a man and a woman. There's not a more intimate term in the Bible. You do know him and have seen him. You are no longer limited. God, access to God is no longer limited by just a choice few people. There's no veil. There's no ceremonial rite. There's no representative other than Jesus. There's no human invention as a means of approaching God. There's a wow factor here. We may not get it because we've heard it so much, but it certainly was there for the disciples. Your God is not impersonal. He's not capricious. You don't have to go perform for Him. You can have a very personal, intimate relationship with Him. I mean, this was... I can't imagine. I just want to be in the minds of one of the disciples when he said this. What do you mean? This is different. We all our life we've been talking about the future promise of having a relationship with God the Father, and you said it's here and it's now. And I, even as we come and you drove to church today, I don't know what state you're in. I know what state I've been in. Sometimes I've come to this place feeling like a complete failure. Or hopeless about something, or struggling with something. But the beautiful thing is, it's not about my state. It's about His present, intimate mercy and grace that's available to me today. That's incredible. I mean, that's worth celebrating. Because my state fluctuates. My emotions fluctuate. My heart fluctuates. And yet... it's not about that. He's here and He's present and He's drawn to me. He's not repulsed by me. He doesn't shake His head when I come into His presence, whether it's, you know, on a daily basis when I pursue Him or in church. This is a wonderful, very personal promise. But it's also very cosmic. It's grand in scope. Jesus makes a claim to be the exclusive means of redemption for the whole world. One of the themes in the Psalms was crying out for the way of truth. Teach me your way, O Lord, Psalm 86:11, that I may walk in your truth. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. There was this constant pursuit of the way of truth. I'm going to take a quick break, get a sip of water, and our younger children are going to come in. They had an abbreviated time outside today, so. He's saying here, you've been searching for this Messiah, this Lord of all, and the Redeemer of the world, and He says, you're looking at Him. I got Him the way of truth and life, and I've personally invited you into relationship with me and into the process of redeeming all things. Here, one of the readings from Ephesians, it was last week, chapter 1, verse 7 through 10. Listen out for how, one, it's personal, but two, how it's cosmic in nature. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Awesome. Sometimes we like to stop there, though. It's very personal, but listen to the next part. Making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Well, that's cosmic. As one theologian said, that's the cosmic reconciliation of all things in Christ. The fullness of time referring to when things are ripe. And we're invited to participate in His grand story purpose of redeeming all things in Christ. And somehow we spread the seeds of resurrection life all around us. And when it's ripe, He will come and harvest that and redeem all things in Himself. And that's awesome. It's very personal. but it's also very cosmic in nature. This statement that Jesus makes, this is what it says, and this is what I heard when I was reading it. What he says to the disciples and what he says to us this morning is, your search has ended. What are you looking for? You don't need to look anymore. Your search has ended. This is intended to be a heart and mind settling promise. You've seen him. And I am the exclusive means of your redemption and the redemption of the world. What else are you looking for? You don't need substitutes for me. You don't have to chase after me. Here. This is an exclamation point. It's finished. You've seen it. Your search has ended. That's what he was saying to the disciples that day. And this should have a profound effect in what we overcome and really reorient the way we approach life. And I want to make some of that application this morning. How it helps us overcome things. And this is not an exhaustive list. Hopefully the Holy Spirit will give you some more application in your own life. One of the things I believe it helps us to overcome is a need for man and experience-centered worship. A need for man and experience-centered worship. And I believe actually the church in this country, especially the young people, are turned on to this. I believe they're becoming disillusioned with this need for a superstar worship experience where it's all about the best band and the best orator. And they're saying, I want the real thing. I don't need all that. I don't have to hop around and chase for it. It's one of the things I love about liturgical worship, because it starts in a procession. And that's your procession. We're representing you. And it comes to an altar and it ends at the altar. And the focus is the cross. We don't need man-centered worship. And that's the tendency of our heart. See, man-centered worship is dangerous because it begins to deflect the glory away from God. And guess what? Eventually a man fails. And that house built on sand crumbles down. Our focus is encountering the living God, Jesus, and being changed and being continually invited to Him, to His purpose. That's the focus. It's much simpler, isn't it? That's one of the things that God is doing in our midst. He is renewing former things and new things. It's simple, isn't it? It's about a book, an altar, one another, serving the poor. Matthew 25, one of the ways we encounter Christ. Simple stuff. Christ-centered stuff. We don't need man-centered worship and experience-centered worship. He's put it right in front of us. And one of the things this does, see, Christ-centered worship leads us to Christ-centered thinking. As a result, the Holy Spirit begins to reorient the way we think. Christ-centered worship leads to Christ-centered thinking. See, we spend much less time thinking about ourselves. That's freedom. That's freedom. We spend much less time thinking about ourselves and our world. We think about Him and His world and His story. Our hearts are settled. Our search has ended. This sounds so simple, but we're not asking Jesus to follow us. We're following Him. That's the tendency. Hey, I got some cool plans and dreams, and come and follow me, Jesus. And he's, you know. And first of all, that's scary. It's so much simpler. Follow me. You know, there's this sort of bumper sticker cliche in education circles that I think is just flat out wrong. And I know we've heard it, Steve, I'm sure you've heard it 100 times. You can be what you want to be. That's just not true. It, for one, it's not practical, because we all have different gifts and abilities. And two, it's not spiritual. We got to be what God has called us to be. Follow Jesus. It's really quite simple. You know, I could desire to be a world-class marathon runner. But I'm telling you, it's just not going to happen. My legs are short. Is Melissa here? She used to love making fun of the way I ran in college, because I'd run with little short strides. But of course, I made the fun of the way she used to prepare for a serve on the tennis court. I won't do it, but Nathan, you can tell her I brought it up later. But sometimes when I go out and jog in Fairfield, I do feel like a marathon runner. It's kind of a Rocky Balboa experience, you know. You're the only one jogging most of the time, and you're kind of looking out for pit bulls and suspicious characters. It's a macho thing, you know. But I quickly am reminded how futile that desire is to be a world-class marathon runner when I go to Mountain Brook. Because I take Caleb there for choir, and I usually stick around and exercise while I'm there, and teenagers blow by me. And I've been able to handle that one okay, because I think, you know, I remember back when I was in shape, and okay, whatever, do your thing. But I got to confess something to you. This past week, I was jogging in Mountain Brook, and I came around this corner, and this lady looks back at me, and she's probably 20 years older than me, and I promise you she picked up the pace. And she had a little beanie bag on, and this, and I said, I cannot handle this. My masculinity cannot handle this. And so there, the race was on. And I passed her, and I got around the corner, and I was about to die. I told Millie that story, and she said, "You got problems." I am not built to be a marathon runner. Listen to me. Jesus has built you a certain way, with certain gifts and experiences. And you're all you got to do is discern in an ongoing way, how have you called me to use this? One of the questions that Ben and I have been talking about that we should pose to ourselves and to our children is this: how can I be a missionary? Not considering being a missionary. We are. Everything else is to support that calling. I mean, we have jobs and we got to pay bills and you know, eat and all, but all of it's to support the calling of being a missionary. Young people, you are missionaries. Amen. It's not just people in Africa. And God will show you how He built you and what He's given you in your education, your upbringing, and your gifts to use as a missionary. Everyone in this room is a full-time missionary. That language that's hurt us. Well, he's a full-time missionary. Well, we're all full-time missionaries. Everything else we do supports that calling. We're following Jesus. We're not asking Jesus to follow us. And also, this promise, this heart and mind settling promise, helps us overcome this last thing: a need for constant and clear direction. It helps us overcome this need that we think we have for constant and clear direction. Listen to me, it's much simpler. I just begin to follow Jesus into each new day. That's my calling. What else do I need? Your search is ended. Just follow Jesus into each new day. Focus on discovering His way, not your way. Each new day, in the Holy Spirit, listen, this is where we'll close, begins to reorient my focus onto what is right in front of me. The Holy Spirit begins to reorient my focus onto what is right in front of me. I'm not looking for the epiphany or the aha moment. That has happened. Your search has ended. That's what Jesus is saying there. Follow Jesus into each new day, encountering situations and people. He's gone before us. He's already there. Listen to me. There's no little pockets of God here and there. He's everywhere. He's already there. And my goal, listen to me, and Ben shared this about a month ago in one of our luncheons here, and I thought, wow, I never heard that before, and that's going to stay with me. Here's the goal. The goal is to leave behind me the promise of Psalm 23. Surely Your goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I have seen that through the lens of the personal Lord and Savior lens. It's just a promise. Listen, it's very practical. And I don't know where a Bible teacher or something at Wheaton gave this to Ben. This is what it means. Everywhere I go, I leave behind goodness and mercy. Every conversation I have, every meeting, time with my spouse, my children, wherever I go, when I depart from there, I'm leaving behind His goodness and mercy. The seeds of the resurrection. Now, I warned her before church service that I was going to do it, and I am, because she's in my notes. I want Cassia, come here for a minute with me. We were talking about her Bible class at Restoration, and she is just like knocking the ball out of the park academically at the school. Straight A's on a progress report and all this. And I said, well, what are you learning in Bible? She said, well, we're talking about the fruits of the Spirit. So there's nine of them, right? And we were going through them together. So let's see how many you can remember, and we can help her.
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control.
That is what we leave behind. And I'm not going to repeat the list because I don't know them. Up front, most of them. But that's what we leave behind. When we leave, we're leaving peace and gentleness and self-control. That's the seeds of the resurrection life that Jesus will one day come, will be ripe, and He'll harvest. That's the seeds of the kingdom. That's the goodness and mercy that we leave behind us, focusing on what is right in front of us. Maria and I were talking about community the other day on her porch, and that in and of itself is a beautiful sign of community. Just being on the porch, and we're just talking about it's simple. It's encountering people while I'm in the garden or at the post office. It's one thing I love about this church. It's right outside our doors. The need and the encounter. I've known Mr. Willie for about 10 years. Robert knows him better than I do. And Willie, he works for one of the commercial real estate guys that sits on Restoration's board. He's about a 65-year-old African-American guy, faithful, loyal, just, you know, godly in that respect. And he's just a good guy, never made over, $11 an hour, and just faithful, hardworking guy. Well, you know, one day he helped build a subdivision. Robert and I have worked alongside him. That's why we know him. They had built a subdivision over in Irondale, and in the process of building this, he met two widows. They were two sisters. And Mr. Willie would just, they needed something, cut the grass. He'd go cut the grass. He'd sit on their porch with them and drink coffee. If there was an emergency, he'd rush them to the hospital. And you know why he did that? Because these two ladies were right in front of him. He wasn't the deacon in charge of the widow's ministry at church. These two ladies were right in front of them, and he just befriended them and took care of them. Well, a couple of years ago, one of the sisters died, and a couple of weeks ago, the second one died. Well, you know what? They found out that they left their $300,000 home to Mr. Willie, and they also worked and retired from South Central Bell that became blah, 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 and left him a little stock. Well, they went to check out the amount of the stock, and tax-free municipal bonds was worth $2.4 million. Now, that is certainly an extravagant story, and we don't serve God just because He blesses us, but He does. In little ways and sometimes extravagant ways, but I believe it's a parable to us, and I believe Jesus would have me to share it to you today to just say once again and to remind us, first of all, to worship Him, to focus on what's right in front of us. Quit fretting about His will for your life. He will take care of you. Your search has ended. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.